Well, if you would, open up your Bibles to the 11th chapter of Ezekiel. We are in the midst of a sermon series on Ezekiel, and it has been challenging, to say the least, but I've learned a lot, and I think many of you have been so encouraging kind of in the midst of it about what we're learning together. I do believe that the prophet Ezekiel has a word that's maybe somewhat less familiar to us, but is no less relevant for us in our present day. And so you're going to have Bible texts up here on the screen behind me, but you are more than welcome to follow along as we walk through this text together. And so let's go ahead and read it then, Ezekiel chapter 11, and we are starting in verse 14. Ezekiel chapter 11, it's in about the middle and a bit to the right in your Bible, beginning at verse 14. And the word of the Lord came to me, the word of Yahweh came to me, that is to Ezekiel, son of man, your kinsmen, the whole house of Israel, all of them, are those of whom the inhabitants of Jerusalem have said, go far from the Lord, far from Yahweh. To us this land is given for a possession. Therefore say, thus says the sovereign Lord, the Lord God, though I remove them far off among the nations, though I scattered them among the countries, yet I've been a sanctuary to them for a while in the countries where they have gone. Therefore say, thus says the Lord God, I will gather you from the peoples and assemble you out of the countries where you've been scattered. And I will give you the land of Israel. And when they come there, they will remove from it all the detestable things and the abominations. And I will give them one heart and a new spirit I will put within them. I will remove the heart of stone from their flesh and give them a heart of flesh that they may walk in my statutes and keep my rules and obey them, and they shall be my people and I will be their God. But as for those whose heart goes after the detestable things and the abominations, I will bring their deeds upon their own heads, declares the Lord God. Brothers and sisters, this is the word of the Lord, and so we say, thanks be to God. And so if you've not been with us for this sermon series, I need to catch you up on a few things. Ezekiel is in the middle of what we might call an out-of-body experience. Or perhaps it is that his body's with him. I don't know. I just use that language to give you an idea of what's going on. He was in exile in Babylon. Then he was brought up, caught up, if you will, taken to Jerusalem to see how bad things were in Jerusalem. Ezekiel was part of one group that got exiled, and more exile is coming. That is, more of Jerusalem is going to get hurt. More of Jerusalem is going to fall under judgment. This first train of exiles that is left is not the last train to leave the city. In any case, God is showing Ezekiel the idolatry and rebellion that's still happening in Jerusalem. In other words, that God's people are still refusing to believe what he said. He said, turn and repent from your idols. Come to me in repentance. And they have continued to refuse. A group of Jerusalemites, again, have already been exiled. Ezekiel's one of them, taken off to Babylon. What that should have triggered was repentance. The leaders and the people should have said, wow, God said this would happen if we rejected him and spurned him and hated him. God takes my idolatry so much more seriously than I do. Lord, have mercy upon me. That's what they should have said. Instead, the leaders start to tell the people, see, look at those fools that got kicked out of town. We are God's favorites. He's not going to let that happen to us. That's why we're still here. Those fools that got sent off into exile, losers. We're the winners. We're okay. Don't listen to these prophets, by the way, who are telling you that God is still going to judge us for our ongoing and continuing idolatry. And something like that, something about that attitude, does remain a perennial temptation for us today. That when bad things befall us, bad things happen to us. I mean, imagine Jerusalem. Some of your friends, some of your family get carted off to Babylon, the enemy, to basically be turned into Babylonians. Something like that happens to you. Here's the temptation. Bad things happen to me, and I want to use the bad, or around me, by the way. Maybe bad things happen to my neighbors, and I'm spared. I want to use that. This is the temptation. I want to use it to strengthen whatever story I'm already telling. Okay? Everybody's telling a story, right? When you tell your testimony or when you just kind of narrate your life, even if you haven't been alive very long, if you just narrate like, this is what life has been for me, your story is going to have some heroes in it and it's going to have some villains in it. It's going to have some good guys and it's going to have some baddies, all right? And you will tend to locate the problems of the world as the fault of the baddies in your life, whoever they may be, and all the good stuff in your life is because of the goodies, the good guys, right? So like cards on the table, I bet that if you gave me enough time, I could attribute most of the blessings of this land to Presbyterianism. You just got to give me enough time, and I'll find the connections. You know, everything good that's ever happened to us, Presbyterians, right? And Puritans. So amen, Neil? Yeah, Neil believes that. And so, but that's the temptation. It's in you and it's in me to always elevate our good guys a bit more so we can hate on our bad guys a bit more. Whenever there's a shooting, right, or a crisis, or some statistical revelation, what is typically done with that information in the press? It's, see, told you so, right? My people are the good guys, your people are the bad guys, we're okay, the problem's out there. So that's in your heart and mind. It's part of our flesh, okay? Part of our sinful flesh. So let's see what we find. We're going to go to our text, beginning at verse 14. And this is what we find. The word of the Lord comes to Ezekiel. Son of man, your brothers, even your brothers, your kinsmen, whole house of Israel, he really makes this point strong, don't miss it, all of them are those whom the inhabitants of Jerusalem have said, go far from Yahweh, to us this land is given for a possession. In other words, dear saints, go back just a minute, yep, back to 14 and 15. In other words, what these leaders in Jerusalem are saying is basically, to the exiles, get out and stay out. Okay? This land is ours. It's ours. We're the ones who are still here. Clearly, God's happy with us. We're okay. It's those exiles that are the problem. God has kicked them out. They can stay out, frankly. Right? They've said, go far from the Lord. To us is given this land for a possession, the ones who remain in Jerusalem. God then begins to correct them, but he actually begins by affirming something that they are saying. Verse 16. Therefore say, thus says the Lord God, though I remove them far off among the nations, though I scattered them among the countries. Okay, so, right so far, in that they were saying, exile, God did it. And God says, that's right, I did. Okay, but don't miss the next part. Yet, I have been a sanctuary to them for a while in the countries where they have gone. You might have noticed, at least in the ESV, there's a footnote that says, in small measure or a little while. So I would handle it as, I've been a kind of sanctuary to them where they have gone. Okay? Now, remember, we're talking about people in Jerusalem. They've got the temple. That means God's presence. God lives in their temple, right? Now, you and I read this and we think, well, of course. Of course, God is omnipresent. God's everywhere, right? God doesn't live exclusively in Jerusalem. And that's true, but try to understand that for ancient people, gods were always connected to the land. And if your land got taken or you got kicked out, it's either because your god was too weak to fight off the other god, or because he didn't like you. You know, he just let you get kidnapped. He let you get exiled. So your God lost, and he did not follow you out of town. The Lord is saying, I've remained with my exiles. Don't be so stupid. I've remained with my exiles. They've lost their land, but get this, O Israel, O Jerusalem, they have not lost their God. Now, we take this for granted, but it would have been revolutionary for the Israelites to hear, I have been a sanctuary to them. So the temple didn't move. I have been a sanctuary to them. He personalizes it. It's interesting to note that there's a document some of you might have heard of. It's called the Targum. It's a later Aramaic translation of the Old Testament, probably translated around like 1st century AD, time of Jesus and the apostles. And it's just kind of amusing. They found this verse apparently so unbearably strange that they actually kind of played fast and loose with the translation, and they translated it, I have given them synagogues, which are second to my sanctuary. It's like they just couldn't handle it. Couldn't handle the idea that God was saying, I'm moving with them. I'm their sanctuary. So think on what they were doing. They're looking around, right? These leaders in Jerusalem. We're still here. We're the winners. It's going well for us. I mean, yeah, God has told us that we're going to be thrown out of the land if we keep worshiping the idols. Everything looks fine, though, so it must be fine. And again, I see here a relatively similar temptation for us, that it's easy to think that God is pleased with you when you live in a measure of comfort. Right? It's just really easy. Let's just assume that during this sermon, you have a sense of conviction for sin. Right? God is angry at your sin and wants to deal with you. But you keep that in, you keep it to yourself, you don't tell anybody, you don't be honest about it, you walk outside, that sunlight hits you, and you just go, oh, maybe God's happy with me. The sunlight did just brush my face after all. Maybe that is God saying that I'm okay. Right? It's very easy to do this, much easier than you think. And that kind of theology, like the theology that says God is pleased with me because things are going well for me, you know, it works okay and in terms of just living life until you, like, get sick, until you get cancer. And then you're just, like, staring up at the ceiling and you're saying, where is God? And the room is silent, right? Because you don't have all the little things that you had previously just to make you feel a little better. And so what was Israel's problem? Okay, let me get back to our text. What was Israel's problem? On the one hand, obviously, as we've said, idolatry. They're worshiping idols. Not God, but gods they've made for themselves. But look at what else their problem is, verse 16. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, though I removed them far off, though I scattered them, yet I've been a sanctuary for them. Part of their problem is that they're scattered. That's what the Lord identifies as their problem, right? He says this is their problem, or at least part of it, is that they've been scattered. And that's why they need this promise in verse 17. So go to verse 17. What does he say right after that? Therefore say this to these scattered people, I'll gather you from the peoples and assemble you out of the countries where you've been scattered. I'll give you the land. Right? I'm going to bring you back and put you on the land in spite of those who are dogging you and saying the reason you got kicked out is because I don't care about you. Okay? That's why he gives him this promise. The Lord doesn't say to Ezekiel, I sent the baddies into exile so the good guys could stay in Jerusalem. That's not the problem. God says, my people have been scattered. And again, if you'll pardon me, a look at this text through a somewhat metaphorical lens. Follow me here. When Christians came to America, and as Christianity developed through the early history of our country, we did what Christians have always done. That is, we started building churches, right? And so you can usually find these churches because they usually have the word first in them. You know, wherever your cities around America, if you find a first church, First Baptist, First Presbyterian, it is exactly what it sounds like, the first one that was there. We invested in building some of them quite beautiful, right? Go downtown and you will see some of them. And because Americans tend to be extremists, follow me here, we invested a lot in our buildings. I mean a lot, y'all. There's a lot of money going on in church buildings. And then that resulted when denominations started going liberal, you had the question of who owns the building. And if the congregation wants to leave the denomination, does the denomination then they tried to drag it through the courts, embarrassing themselves, bringing shame upon the gospel. And so, I mean, what do we do with that? In a sense, there's a danger for us when we have a building, that our building can become like our little safe house. And again, that's an attitude that I think we see paralleled. That is, the world can stay out there, the baddies can stay out there, we nurture our little club in here, right? It's lots of fun, right? Some Christians realize that, I mean, at different points in our history, and repented of it, okay? But we're Americans, and so we're extremists, And so when they repented of it, what did? They ran to the other end of the spectrum. And they said, buildings don't matter, and church membership doesn't matter, and all that matters is that you like love Jesus and read your Bible under a tree, and we don't need any sort of like structure, organization, or fellowship, or family whatsoever, or accountability. Which is amazing to me. Because God says, I've been their sanctuary. And we take that and say, see, that means we don't need a sanctuary. That's not what he said. God didn't say sanctuaries don't matter, that people meeting together in a location doesn't matter. I don't have a PhD in English, but I'm fairly certain there's a difference between they don't need a sanctuary and I will be one. Right? God Almighty gives his people this great hope whenever you meet together and assemble together and remain faithful to this covenant that I've given you, wherever that is, I'll be your sanctuary. Yeah. Isn't that amazing? Now, what the problem, we can take that and go, well, I guess, you know, somehow we can take that and say, I guess meeting together and covenanting together and being accountable together doesn't matter. Where on earth did you get that? I'm just going to stay home and yell at people on Facebook. Not good for your soul. Really not good for your soul. You'll sit there and yell at your computer while you're going, thank God I don't have a heart of stone like these fools. I haven't gotten to that point in the sermon yet. And so in some sense, I wonder sometimes, as we kind of survey Western Christianity, and just, I wonder, like, are we scattered? And to what extent? And unlike Israel, who wept over their exile, we love our isolation. We love it. Right? Now, let's be honest. Stuff like church membership and buildings and schools and all that stuff, it introduces a lot of responsibilities for us to put up with. A lot of opportunities to be annoyed by people I don't like. Right? So, Tom and Patty, you guys just joined this family. There's going to be people you don't like in here. Right? Well, this church has a lot of problems. Chief among them being they are led by a sinner. Right? That's their biggest problem. I love it. So good. And so, it gives you a lot of opportunities to be annoyed by people you don't like, and worst of all, gives you a time and a location where you got to look them in the eye. These people you've promised to love. Now, let me be clear about something. Again, I said it earlier when we did Tom and Patty's new membership, that the visible church is not like primarily exemplified in denominations and buildings. Church is not a building. And things like a building can become a matter of idolatry because buildings require money. And then, you know, money tempts us to trust in it rather than in God. And, okay, we get into messes that way. But let's be slow. Here's what I'm gonna ask of you. Be slow to cheapen the amazing gift we've been given. That we can gather and sing and put up with each other. It's a gift. The other thing we have in common with Israel, we're idolaters. Verse 18. We're idolaters, just like them. When they come there, they will remove from it all its detestable things. Okay? God says, yes, I'm going to bring you back. I'm going to bring you back idol-free. And it's really interesting. As best we can tell, as best scholars can tell, I'm going to put this kind of just human in a human way of speaking, in a fleshly way of speaking. If the goal of exile was no more idols, as in the wooden and stone kind, exile worked. Like, at least when they come back to the land after the exile's over, that's not Israel's problem. It becomes a problem more of the heart and the Pharisees and all that stuff. We get into the New Testament. But, like, think about the New Testament. Like, physical idols are not really so much the problem anymore. That is, images and statues and things. And for most of the New Testament, that's not sort of the primary Israel, particularly the Gospels, not primary Israel's problem. But they still have the heart problem. So how then does it manifest? How does idolatry look? For that, I'm going to take you to Psalm 115, which gives us the most stunning picture of idolatry you've ever heard of. Not to us, O Lord. Not to us, but to your name give glory. For the sake of your steadfast love and your faithfulness, why should the nations say, where is their God? Now, stop there. Why do the nations say, where is their God? Answer, because their God's invisible. Yeah? The nations have gods of wood and stone, statues and the like. So they say, where is their God? Answer, our God's in the heavens. And even though you can't see him working, he does anything he wants. He does whatever he pleases. Their idols are silver and gold, work of human hands. They have mouths but don't speak, eyes but do not see. One, please. Ears but do not hear, noses but don't smell, hands but do not feel, feet but do not walk. They do not make a sound in their throat. Those who make them become like them. Right? So you've got this dead piece of rock. Right? And this is the principle that you become like the thing you worship, whatever that is. That's a whole sermon in itself. So what are idols made out of? Well, a lot of them are made out of stone. Let's go back to Ezekiel. What does God call them to? He says, they're going to get rid of their idols, and I will give them one heart. Never mind they're scattered and divided. I'm going to give them one heart. And a new spirit I will put within them. I will remove the heart of stone from their flesh and give them a heart of flesh that they may walk in my statutes and keep my rules and obey them. They shall be my people, and I will be their God. Those who make them become like them. You become like what you worship. And so, God says, this is the root of your problem. It's not just a statue. It's that your heart looks a lot like the statue. Right? This is this idea that your will is captive to sin. That's what a stone heart means. So I will ask you, whoever you are, for whatever reason you're here this morning, what is the greatest threat to your life and to your peace right now? You might think it's your anxiety or your money, or lack of it, or your health issues, or your spouse. I mean, how many of you right now are thinking, yeah, like the biggest problem in my life is my spouse? Or if you're maybe your parents are driving you nuts, and you're thinking, man, that's like the greatest frustration, greatest problem in my life right now. And God says to his people, no, your problem is that you have a stone for a heart. You are cold to the things of God. The greatest threat to you is right now your heart can grow cold. What can you do about that? Absolutely nothing. That's why this is heart transplant language. Okay? Can you do your own heart transplant? If you can, I'd like to see it. Or maybe I wouldn't. Okay? But think about it for a minute. God could have said, he could have put this differently. He could have said, their hearts of stone will become hearts of flesh. Okay, well, I mean, that sounds like there might sort of be some natural progression where it just kind of happens. He could have said, new breath will fill their lungs. Oh, okay, well, that just sounds like I take a deep breath. I can do that. He could have said, the specks in their eyes will be washed out by clean water. Okay, I'll go to the river and we'll take care of that. He might have made it sound like something you could perhaps do. Instead, he says, I'm going to take out your dead, cold, rebellious, idolatrous heart and give you a new one. I'm going to give you a new one. Because your problem is not information. Your problem is not information. Your problem is not information. Your problem is not those people out there, those people over there. Your problem is that your sin threatens to reduce your heart to stone so that you don't care about the things of God. And look, frankly, if we're honest, you find God boring, which we have a word for that, and it's blasphemy, okay? You find God boring, okay? That is a great sin that we do not take seriously. We find God Almighty boring. And so, how then? What hope is there for us? What hope is there for us? This is why the Lord gives us this word. He says, I'm the one that takes out your heart, which, by the way, kind of looks like a stupid little stone statue. I'm the one who takes it out and gives you a heart of flesh. The way out, then, and some of you are rather, maybe you know a few things about Christian theology, but maybe you're not a Christian. And maybe you know that there's this thing like called predestination or effectual calling. So look, pastor, if I haven't come to God, I guess he just hasn't willed for me to yet, yeah? I mean, I guess he just hasn't taken, he hasn't fixed my heart yet, so, you know, whatever. If that's you, let me caution you, you ought to be pleading and begging the loudest for God to change you now. You see, the way out that God gives his people is to become a lot less scattered and be in the midst of them, right? One heart, new spirit, doing what? What do people with a new heart and a new spirit do? They confess their sins They get rid of their idols. And so if you're in a community of God's people, what's true in Ezekiel's day is still true in ours, that if you're in a community of God's people, it should be a people who are confessing their sins to one another because they've been given a new heart. Now notice, them given one. Them given one. I will give them one heart. Why does a them need one heart? Because they're scattered. Not just physically, but spiritually. Everybody moving in any number of different directions. And what the Lord promises is that there's a day coming when they're all going to be together, not always agreeing on everything, but together in one holy life and purpose, exaltation of the Lord Jesus. What was blurry then becomes so much clearer after the cross. That the Lord Jesus means to make good on this promise, to replace your stony, idolatrous heart with one that can love God. The Lord knows this is our core problem, that our hearts are always focused on ourselves, that we take everything he gives us, and we try to turn it into little idols, an excuse to strengthen ourselves, to prop up the stories we're telling. And so what God does is he comes into our story in Jesus Christ and writes a different story than the one we would want to tell. I borrow this analogy from Tim Keller, who I don't think I've quoted in a long while. It's been a while since I gave you guys a Keller quote. But he tells the story of a woman named Dorothy Sayers, who some of you might be familiar with. Sayers was a rather brilliant lady. She was the first woman to graduate from Oxford University, brilliant scholar, brilliant educator. And in addition to her impressive academic publications and her lectures, she also decided to, in her spare time, publish a series of detective novels, you know, fictional detective novels, like Sherlock Holmes. But not Sherlock Holmes. This guy's name was Peter Wimsey, right? British detective, 1930s. And a lot like Sherlock Holmes, he's a hero, but he's troubled, has, you know, some shortcomings and sin and brokenness of his own to deal with. And about halfway through this novel series of Peter Wimsey, the detective, this woman shows up. Her name is Harriet Vane. Oh. And she meets Peter Wimsey, and it's interesting. You know what Harriet Vane does for a living? She's a writer of mystery novels. She's the first woman to ever graduate from the University of Oxford. Wait a second. Harriet Vane enters the story. She and Peter fall in love. And she begins to heal some of the problems and failures in his life. So what happened there? Dorothy Sayers, writing a story, looked into her own story and saw Peter needed someone in his life to make it right. And so she wrote herself into the story. She looked into her own world that she made. She fell in love with the main character, if you like, wrote herself in, and healed him. Christianity tells the story of a God who created the world, and it's a world that turned away from him. And in the meanwhile, we are destroying ourselves. God looks in and writes himself into the story. Because if he did not, our hearts would remain stone and we'd perish. At the end of our text this morning, there's a warning. After this moment of hope and looking forward, but as for those whose hearts go after their detestable things, their abominations, their idols, I'll bring their deeds upon their own head. Right? So much for the special people who are still in the land. And the false prophets, again, were proclaiming, you don't need to repent, everything's fine. Right? All God is love. He never requires repentance. He never requires repentance from sin. There are false prophets that still say this today. This is what God does for us then. He fits us in new life. He not only promises us new hearts, by the way, which he gives to us because of Jesus, but he replaces then hearts of stone with hearts of flesh and then continues, as you walk in life, continues to plead with you to turn away from your sin. Turn away from the great sin of being bored with God. Here's the reality. If you're not a Christian, sin runs your life heart of stone. That's the bad news I have to give to you today. It is as though your heart is controlled by sin. Sin is guiding your decisions. You are selfishly evaluating everything in your life based only on you. The new life in Christ means that you have been set free from that nature. Right? You've been made new. You've been given a new heart. this is going to happen for the rest of your life. And you're going to keep going back to God and repenting of sin, and he's going to keep cleaning you again and again and again. This is what God does for us. He gives us a future and a hope. A future and a hope for dead men. Because in God's kingdom, dead people are the only ones who get to live. Right? That's why we baptize. Basically, baptism, that's some of the symbolism that's going on. It's like, hey, God's going to kill you now so he can resurrect you. You're leaving that old man behind, right? That's the symbolism of baptism. The old man is dying. And we're brought into his death and his resurrection. We believe and confess that Jesus Christ died and was buried. He took sin and death down with him. And that when he walked out of the tomb, he walked out. Your sin did not. It stayed buried. And so we are dead, but we are given new life, a new heart. Not a heart of stone that gets bored with God, but a heart that is actually able to love God and believe what he says. And do you realize what a gift that is? In a world where everybody's afraid of saying the wrong thing, Jesus Christ gives you this promise that he will give you a heart today so that day by day you learn the right things that please him, the things that God loves that will be for you life and not death. And in the meanwhile, we will daily die to sin and rise to new life in Christ until the day when they finally put you in the ground. And we'll wait then. After that day, for the very last day, when Christ returns to bring this world to an end, our bodies shall be raised incorruptible, following in his resurrection. And we, as whole persons, will inherit a new heaven and a new earth. That's the day that we wait for. In the name of Jesus, amen. Our great God and Father, I plead for those in my hearing this morning that you would give to us new hearts, that you'd take out our hearts of stone, that you'd put in hearts of flesh. And for those who are fighting hard this morning, the battle against sin and flesh and the devil, that you would deliver them from the evil one. Help us, Lord, to love you with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, to love our neighbor as ourselves, and so continue to proclaim your kingdom until the very last day. Amen.